All right, turn to 1 Thessalonians, if you would. That's where we're going to end up going. You probably will agree with this, that we are entering into an age of sociological uncertainty by virtue of the collapse of public order. Just watch the State of the Union and half of the group. And the loss of religion. Ah, there we go. Something is happening to our country that we were started in one way, but now we're experiencing something we've never seen before. And it's been growing, it's been trending, and it's going to probably get worse as the days go on. The new atheists, they are called, say, or Christopher Hitchens used to say, he doesn't say this anymore because if I understand it right, he's in hell, religion poisons everything. And that's not to be happy, I'm not happy about that, but that's the truth. He hates God. Yeah. Not anymore, but that's changed too, I bet. But in his mind, religion, and he was an equal opportunity employer, all religion, not just Christianity, all religion poisons everything. Dawkins, who we probably recall, says religion is the root of all evil. Again, all religion, not just Christianity. But obviously we're included in that. So this is the world we live in where you have these elites, these academics influencing through writing and teaching people. A generation ago, the famous historian at Harvard, the son of another famous historian at Harvard, said the mystic prophets of the absolute, that's us. Get that? That's us. Mystic prophets of the absolute, the Bible, God, cannot save us. Sustained by our histories and traditions, we must save ourselves at whatever risk of heresy or blasphemy. Now, this is the world we live in. Religion is poisonous. Religion is dangerous. Religion is a non-start. We must save ourselves, even if people think we're being blasphemous or being heretical. Ma'am.
Is that an absolute statement, though?
Well, according to them it is, which therefore breaks the law of non-contradiction, which kind of throws this thing in a mess, right? They make absolute statements by saying, this is absolutely true, that there are no absolutes that are true. And of course, that's just what we call in the old days, stupid. And you have to tell them that sometimes. So we're living in a world where we're watching things happen, right? We are watching people become demoralized and hence they turn to evil. We're looking at power being displaced. So it's taken away from God, it's given to the individual, now it's being given more and more to the state. And I'm not just talking about Stalinism, I'm talking about what people want in this country. But this is not a political pulpit, so we won't do that. People are becoming disoriented in spirit. They're what's real, what's right? So they go after drugs, they go after sex, they go after a whole lot of other stuff. So obviously that leads to decadent behavior, and that means they become disassociated with the church. You might think the church is winning the culture war, then that's wrong. We're not. The numbers don't point that out. You may think so because you hang around a bunch of these Christian people, or you watch Christian TV, or you listen to Christian radio, and that's great. It's just that that represents a very small portion of what reality is all about. And with all of that, therefore, we watch the disappearance of good. Our world is becoming uglier. Right? It's not just a Southern culture that's disappearing, it's a Christian culture, and the veneer, it's getting thinner and thinner and thinner and thinner, and it's getting ugly. That's our world. And then, of course, many people are disappointed with God at a variety of levels. Some to the level of saying there is no God. Some to say religion's evil. Religion poisons all things. Religion is the root of all kinds of problems. Bottom line is they're disappointed with the concept of God, and many, many Christians, unfortunately, are disappointed with God. So what's interesting is I was at a meeting this last week, and we're trying to forge an agreement with another university in Seoul, Korea. And so it's for our doctoral program. So I'm the dean of the doctoral program, so I'm there talking with these guys, and there's five people there, and four of them have the last name Kim. Dr. Kim, Dr. Kim, Dr. Kim, Dr. Kim. Dr. Ha. Okay, so, and she's a lady, so I can remember that one. But anyway, so we're, you know, we're forging this and signing documents, and this is going to be good. But what's interesting is, and by the way, it's Calvin University. So, which is fine, which is good. But we asked them the question, how is it living with your northern neighbor? And they said, it's very scary because they're very evil. Now, South Korea is a very Christianized country, and North Korea isn't. It's about as black and white as you can see, with the little strip of 50 feet or whatever, the distance in between, the demilitarized zone. But they live in fear, obviously, of the rockets, but it's more than that. It's just, you know, it's a negative, demonic influence. Well, guess what? That's a little bit where our country's going, because the church is shrinking, God is shrinking in people's minds, people are becoming dispirited, disoriented, they become decadent. They're disappointed with God, and they're depressed. So that's the world we live in. God has given us a solution to this, right? It's called expository preaching. Here's one of the great expository preachers. Expository preaching is the proclamation of Holy Scripture delivered for the purpose of enabling others to understand what God has written, why that is important, and how it relates to one's personal life. Understanding what God has written requires the expositor to be accurate in both preparation and delivery of the Scriptures so that the Bible is allowed to speak for itself. Understanding why God's word is important calls for the expositor to be passionate in communicating the truth so that the one receiving the message is compelled to listen and eager to respond. Understanding how the message relates to life means that the expositor uses terms that are clear, delivers the message in ways that connect with needs, and applies it to specifically the hearer, realizes the relevance of God's word and the necessary or aligning his or her life to it. Chuck Swindoll knows a little bit about expository preaching, don't you think? That's a good summary of what we try to do at our church. This church has been known for expository preaching, right? We take a book of the Bible and we teach, preach through it. And you can go to a variety of Sunday school classes, and that's what we do. Gene Pond does that next hour here. Rocky does the next hour over there. And a number of other people. Don King, a couple things down, the same thing there. He's been doing that for, what, 25, 35 years. Take books of the Bible and expound them, exposit them. Shorter version of this by somebody who might have known something about preaching. Expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept delivered from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of the passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, then through the preacher applies to the hearers. Well, that's shorter than Swindoll's, but Robertson gets it straight, doesn't he? He knew a little bit about preaching. By the way, he used to preach here too, didn't he? Well, we've had both these guys here. How about that? So yes, expository preaching is God's answer to living in a world that is a cesspool. This is God's answer, his word. And why are there so many churches that would rather preach out of the newspaper than out of the word of God? I don't know. Once again, we call that stupid. So David Staff put it this way, he says, preaching sets before the soul life's urgent questions in such a way that the heart says, I must listen. It sets before the heart God's solutions in such a way the life responds, I must do. I must listen, I must do. And that's what God has given to us. That's why he has given to us his word. So you understand that when we read our New Testament, we're reading sermons. They're letters, they're gospels, but they are sermons that were delivered from the author who expected the church to hear them. So we go through them in order, so we don't normally do topical studies, although those are fine. But biblical preaching and expository preaching is the solution God has given to us in the midst of a crazy world. So we are going to begin a new study. You want me to make him do it?
Rob wants to do it.
Get up and do that. Arnie said you wanted to do it. So fortunately, the New Testament reminds us that immunization is what we need, not isolation. We're to be immunized from the culture, not run away from the culture, right? And biblical exposition will help us become immunized from the culture. The problem is the church has become converted more to the culture than the culture to the church. It's not how it's supposed to be. The New Testament provides the model of being a student of society and Scripture. We need to understand North Korea, if you live in South Korea. We need to understand America, since we live in America. We need to understand the cultural pulse that's here so we can respond to it, right? There's that salt and light thing that Jesus said. The New Testament demands us to ask, where and when do I break with culture? When do I break with it? I can live with it for a while and in certain areas, but there's some places, there's some things that we have to say, no. We need to know where and when that is. But most of all, the New Testament teaches that Christianity is not dependent on environment, but on relationship. We are now living in a hostile environment. But that's not new. Where do you think Christianity was born? In a very hostile environment. Right? I mean, the Roman Empire, Jerusalem under Judaism, they killed our leader and founder. They killed the emissaries and the ambassadors. So we live in a hostile environment, and it's going to get worse. But Christianity was born and grew through the same thing. So it's not going to surprise us. So we're looking at Thessalonica, and I've given you some background, and here's, let me just summarize the bottom line of the background. It's this. Thessalonica was a cesspool. They worship sex in all forms. They were wicked. You think we're wicked in Dallas? We got nothing on what they were doing. They also had emperor worship and cults to this. You think we have trouble with a Leviathan government trying to control us? Nothing compared to this world. Thessalonica was a unique province of Roman control with imperial worship, with sensuality just out of control. And therefore, there's no wonder that Paul, when he writes two letters to these people, he writes to them to help them understand about how we need to live with this government and this great evil that comes upon us, the man of lawlessness. What Paul talks about is a future man of lawlessness, but they understood a man of lawlessness because they were right there. He also talks a great deal about sexual purity and the problem of sensuality. Why? Because they were living in just this cesspool society. And so Paul wrote them a letter of expository preaching to speak to what their problem was. To say, you must understand this and you must do this. And he exhorted them with love and tenderness and firmness. Why? Because that's what they needed. And guess what? Things haven't changed. Our country today is like Thessalonica then. Government interference, out of control sexuality issues, we're right where they are. So Paul writes to these folks, one of his earlier letters, and he wants them to be encouraged, but he wants them to be exhorted. Why? Because of where they live. They live in a very difficult spot. So there's Thessalonica for us. It is a city that is surrounded by a lot of other cities that are probably familiar to us in terms of Ephesus and Corinth, right? And then Rome to the over that way. So here's the world. This is their modern world, right? This whole world still exists today, but this is where Paul was traveling three times. This is where Paul was writing numerous times. And he's trying to help these people understand what was going on in their world. So as we find out, don't you like technology? I love this stuff. Until it breaks. So we've got two letters from Paul relatively early. Paul writing with his buddies, traveling with his buddies. He's living in Corinth, writing this letter. And maybe 50-51 AD, he's writing to encourage them, exhort them, and to explain to them the world that they're living in and how they can respond to it as they live in it. So in terms of how this book breaks itself down, I see it this way. I think there's a verse in chapter 1 that kind of functions as an outline of the book, similar to James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Seem to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That seemed to unpack what he was talking about. Well, Paul talks in chapter 1, verse 9, how you turn to the living God to live for him and to wait for his son who delivers us from wrath. And that seems to be somewhat of the outline of the book. So Paul's going to talk to us about these three areas in terms of their Christian life. I've given you a map on the second page there, which is from Tim Shenton. You might find that helpful. So then you go over to page 3. And let me encourage you that each week you'll get a handout, obviously. And so let me encourage you to go home today, make a file, says 1 Thessalonians, and just put these there. Now, you can throw them away, but I'd be disappointed. And the church paid to copy them. So why would you do that? So put them in the file. And you never know. You might want to look at them during the Super Bowl or somewhere, some other time. So we're going to pick up the story here where Paul talks about their past conversion. And he speaks to them in chapter 1, verse 1. He kind of gives an interesting intro. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Well, that's pretty boilerplate for Paul, right? Usually a grace and peace at the beginning, sometimes also at the end, bringing in the people that he's working with who are his travelers. Remember, you can find the story in Acts where Paul travels. He goes there, he spends a month perhaps, maybe a little longer, preaching in the synagogue, teaching about Jesus. So the book of Acts supplies the narrative of how this all essentially came about. He says, we give thanks. We give thanks to God always. Paul prayed without ceasing, it seems like. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. So we thank God for you and we pray for you, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and Father. So notice he repeats the Lord Jesus Christ, he repeats the God and Father, but he's happy because of these people, they had their work of faith. He's happy for them because they labored in love. He's grateful that they were able to endure. They were steadfast in hope. We seem to see faith, hope, and love before in Paul, right? 1 Corinthians, he talks about that as well. But notice, these are strong words. Work, labor, endurance. Paul is happy that they've been faithful. Paul is happy that they've been strong and working for one another. He's also going to mention a comment about work later where he talks about those who are basically lazy and won't work. Distance yourself from them. So Paul's exhorting them and encouraging them in their faith, in their love, in their work, in their endurance. He's happy because it's constant, or you could translate it unceasingly, which is the word he uses three times in our book here. So Paul is aware of the commitment that these folks have in their Christian life, and notice the concepts of faith, hope, and love. These are three things that Paul is frequent to bring up. Verse 4, knowing, here's some reasoning, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. God chose these people. Now, we could go into the doctrine of election all over the place, but Paul doesn't go there. He just wants to say, we know God chose you. You're special. You're living in a cesspool. But out of that cesspool, God has chosen you to be one of his because of the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto the glory of the Father. You're special. You've been selected by God. And that's a wonderful thing. He says, for our gospel, which is how they got selected. Sir?
Fred, do we know the demographic, the percentage of Gentile versus Jew in this?
I don't, but we know there was a synagogue. We know that Paul thought it was big enough to go and be representative for the preaching of the gospel. But I don't know how big that Jewish community would have been inside of here. It definitely wasn't dominating the culture. The Roman culture was dominating it because of the imperial worship that was taking place and the raw paganism. So if there were Jews, I mean, there obviously were some. I don't know how many. My guess would be there are not that many, but don't know.
And there were Jews in Thessalonica throughout history.
Oh, yeah. There have been Jews throughout everywhere throughout history.
Well, but you don't have that many Jews in Athens. You would have more in Thessalonica.
Right, but how many? I don't know. Yeah. But my guess is a sociology would not make it a very hospitable place for them. Although Paul went, and he went to the synagogue, and he preached out based on the book of Acts. But the problems there seem to be very pagan-oriented. Not a Judaism issue. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So Paul says, when we came and brought the gospel to that synagogue, we preached for 3 or 4 weeks and then others heard. You know what we did. There was power in that, not just blab, power. Obviously, it was through the Holy Spirit. Evangelism has to be a Holy Spirit-driven thing. It's not just a formula of 4 laws. It's not just a formula, well, if I go here and I say this, that's it. No, it's a supernatural event that people hear and then they believe. And with in much assurance, Paul says, in full conviction, I guess we could put it. In other words, Paul said, we came as a team and we preached with full conviction. We were transparent, we were real amongst you when we preached this life-saving message to you. Well, he says, you also became imitators of us. Now think of that. Paul came and preached and lived in a certain way. And then Paul says, you also became imitators, mimics. You mimicked us and the Lord. There we go. The Lord, Paul, their audience, his audience, who then mimicked Paul, who's mimicking the Lord. Having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So here's Paul's joy. These people became mimics. Now, this is a word that Paul likes. He uses it a couple times in Thessalonians, but let's look over real quick over at 1 Corinthians, just to kind of make sure we lock this into our brain. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. So here's a command to the Corinthians who needed this command because they were imitating everything else but Paul. Paul says, listen, my friends, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Mimic my life. Mimic me. Look over chapter 11, same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. See, Paul wasn't saying just be like me to be like me. He's saying be like me because I want to be like Christ. So I want Christ to be conformed into my life and I want you to follow me. Mimic. So the Thessalonians evidently heard and saw Paul. They became believers and then they began to live sanctification. They began to live the right way. So the question comes to us, how are we doing? Are we mimicking Paul? Or we can go up a notch. Are we mimicking Christ? That's why we have 4 Gospels, to give us 4 angles on the life of Christ so we can mimic him. Are we doing that so that people see us and can mimic us? That's bottom line what it is. I mean, we represent the older group of the church. Some of you are much older in the group. But some are the old, and then the oldest, and the older, whatever it is. Don't laugh, Ron. You're there too. You know what? There's a whole large group of young people out there who don't go to Sunday school, unfortunately, who are watching you, and our goal is to have them mimic you because you mimic Christ. So people are watching you, hopefully. They're watching how kind you are, how nice you are, how you help them, how you smile at their little babies, and all kinds of stuff. They're watching us to exude the fragrance of Christ. So Paul wanted his people to mimic him. Jesus wants us to mimic him. We're to be imitators, not imposters, but imitators of Christ. That's the goal. You know, this is kind of the message of 2 Timothy 2:2. Where Paul talked to Timothy, remember, and he said, I want you to find faithful men and teach them who will be able to find and teach other faithful men, who will be able to find and teach other faithful men, and it goes on and on and on. It's Colossians 1:28, right? We want to present every man complete in Christ. That was Paul's goal. So what is our goal? We want to imitate Christ. But we want to imitate him not just for his glory, I mean, obviously, but we want to be an example, therefore, to the younger people, the other people. They may be young or old, but to the other people. That's what we're supposed to do as a church. That's what we should do, at least for the people here. And as we follow and mimic Christ, others in the community, they will see it. And hopefully they'll be interested in what we're talking about. However, Paul was a realist because, remember, this is in the midst of tribulation. In fact, much tribulation. See, they lived in a world that was hostile. They lived in a world that was oppressive. They lived in a world that was essentially disgusting. They lived in a world that was not safe, sounds like today. Like here. Worse in Iran. Worse in Saudi Arabia. Worse in Yemen. Worse in a lot of places, but it's getting worse here. Much tribulation, and the church is going to have to learn how to mimic Christ in the midst of much tribulation. It's easy to mimic Christ when life's good, right? But life's not good now. Things are turning. Things are changing. So we need to be ready for that. And look what happened, verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. What you did became well known, became an example for this broader group outside of Thessalonica. So what we do here at Grace Bible Church, what you do in your sphere of influence at work, school, whatever it is, wherever you live, you become that sphere of influence as the power of the Spirit radiates in your life, as you proclaim Christ through the power of the Spirit, as you live in a way that shows, I believe this, and I behave in conjunction with that. People look at that and say, you know what, maybe there's something to that religion. Maybe it's not poisonous, like Christopher Hitchens thought. Maybe it's not evil, like Dawkins thought. Maybe it's true. But you see, they're really not going to believe it unless they see somebody who lives it. So we become a walking illustration. Just like Jesus manifested the Father, Paul manifested the power of Christ in him, we get to do the same thing. The apostles are gone. Their words remain. It's up to us to be that salt and light. It's up to us to be making disciples that Matthew told us to do. Well, Paul was happy for these people because they were doing it. Verse 8, here's the proof of it. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Paul said, we don't have to say anything about how good it's going. Everybody knows how good it's going. The gospel is going out because you're living in such a way that people can't deny it's true. Problem with the church is giving off a double message. We're talking about be holy and love Jesus and blah, 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 and then we're over here doing everything the world does. And the world looks at that and says, well, why do I need to go to church and be a Christian? I can be a jerk without Jesus, because I see all these Christians being jerks with Jesus. Problem. Image problem. Paul says to these people, I didn't have to say anything in this region because you went out, you lived it, you preached it with your life. Unbelievable. So Paul's happy. He's affirming, he's encouraging these people because of the good that they did. So he says, and here's some of what was said, for they themselves, that group who saw and heard, report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you, this is what they did, how you turned to God from idols, of which there were many in that country, in that area, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So you turned away from the idols, justification, to serve a living and true God, sanctification. And then notice what they were doing. And to wait for his Son from heaven. They're waiting. They're waiting for the Son of God to come, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Who's that? That is Jesus, who delivers us, rescues us from the wrath to come. Paul has put in one very short sentence here what his goal was. He wanted them to become believers, justified. He wanted them to live holy, sanctified. He wanted them to be faithful as they waited for Jesus to come. And when Jesus comes to rescue us, it'll be a glorious day. So Paul has in mind the idea of this past justification, that work of faith, to serve the living God, that's sanctification, and to wait for his son. That's the future orientation. And they had a steadfast hope in that as well. So Paul kind of gives us an opening of how this book is going to unfold as he talks about these three areas. What's interesting, you'll notice how he says, deliver us from the wrath to come in verse 10. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul starts and ends the book about being delivered from wrath. Being delivered from wrath. Now, obviously, therefore, that's going to become a very important word. What does the word wrath mean? Now, many people would say, here's one option. One option is, well, delivered from hell, right? The word is orge, so delivered from hell. Many people hold that. But there's another option, and we're going to look at this a little bit later, next week, that the wrath that Paul is talking about is actually the tribulation. Because remember, this is the book, as well as 2 Thessalonians, this is the book that talks about what major eschatological event that's coming up next. The rapture, chapter 4. He's going to talk more about it in chapter 5. He's going to talk about the man of lawlessness and all that in 2 Thessalonians. These two books are all about eschatology and ethics. In light of our eschatology, how should we then live ethically? So he ties those two together, which they should be tied together, and he's going to talk about both of those in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So the difficult question for us is going to be, well then, what does the word wrath mean? So your homework, if you so choose to accept it, is to go home and find a concordance, or if you have a Bible software, you can do it really quick, and look up the word wrath. Remembering there's two words, orge or thumos, okay? We don't want thumos, we're looking at orge. English usually sometimes translate them the same. So look up all the passages that have wrath and then ask yourself the question, is this talking about hell, eternal wrath, or is this talking about temporal destruction or wrath? Okay, so we'll assume there's two options. There might be three, but that's okay. But just do that for a little bit, and maybe take a piece of paper and kind of write those down. And just say, eternal, temporal, E-T, or T-E, whatever you want, eternal, temporal, about wrath. Because that becomes very important as we're going to unpack this book. So Paul writes to these folks, and he's going to elaborate on these three topics. Now, we as the church today, we are the pillar of truth. We are the salt and the light, and we're to be the visible expression and manifestation of Jesus to a lost and dying world. How are we doing? Well, Paul was very excited about these people. They were doing an excellent job. They had heard what he said, believed it, and it was transforming their life as they were living for God and waiting for the future. Well, we're in the same boat. We become believers. We're now living for God and we're waiting for the future, right? We're not on hold. We're not just letting the world go to hell because we believe the rapture is coming. We want to present Christ. We want to help people come to know Jesus. And that would make Paul happy, but even more important, that would make Jesus happy. So I think that should be our goal. Now, Dick Halverson, who was the chaplain in the Senate, said, in the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centered on living for Christ. Paul would agree. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. And then it moved to Rome and became an institution. And next it moved to Europe, when it became a culture. And finally it moved to America, where it became an enterprise. Now, is that insightful or what? Yeah, but this is like 1970. Well, look at us now. We're in 2018. Is that true today? Unfortunately, a lot of that is true. The church has become a show. It's become an enterprise. It's become a profit center. It's become a lot of things, but it's drifted away from what God intended it to be. And the way God intended for us to keep and hold our focus is through expository teaching of what Paul wrote, in this case, 1 Thessalonians. To look through it verse by verse, but also section by section, but also by the intent that Paul had as he put this thing together structurally. So we're looking at this book and saying, okay, so what is Paul going to tell us about how you turn to God in justification, and how you live for God today in sanctification, and how are you waiting? And what do we know about the coming of the Lord? Well, Paul is going to inform us about that, because he's going to tell us about the rapture, he'll tell us about the man of lawlessness, he'll tell us about the future. So this is a very important book. The real crux becomes, what is the wrath? You notice there's three places where the word wrath is used, both at the beginning and the end, and then one other time, when he's referring to the Jews who are storing up wrath for a day of wrath. So this becomes a very important concept. So that's your homework for that. So the question becomes for us, so are people aware of Jesus because of us? Are they influenced because of us? Are we being imitators of Christ? Are we providing an example for others in our church to follow? Bottom line, ask yourself this. Are you mentoring anybody? Are you being a mimic for somebody? But are you mentoring somebody? You know, we might use the word discipling anybody. You might say, well, I'm no good at that. And I would say, well, get better. I'd say, go ask the elders, go ask the pastoral staff. Say, hey, I want to disciple someone. Maybe it's a high school person. Maybe it's a college person. Maybe it's a younger couple. I don't know, whatever it is. But ask yourself the question, what are you doing to duplicate? I used to say the word reduplicate, and Marcia told me that's not a word, so reduplicate, no, duplicate, replicate, whatever. What are you doing to fulfill what the Great Commission says? Make disciples. Lord in heaven, we are grateful to be your people and to be your disciples, and we want to follow you, and we want to imitate you, and we want people to know it and see it and believe it. We know that that takes place by us being faithful to you and the Holy Spirit illuminating truth to them. So, Lord, for this day, this week, use us to be representatives of yours. Use us to be ambassadors of yours. Use us, Lord, to bring you glory. We come and pray in Christ's name. Amen.